Thank you for being here. My name is Jason Long. I've been here all week. This is the last of my presentations, and it's been a great joy and treat, and I'm humbled, and I learn a lot, and I'm just renewed by this place again and again. So thanks to all of you. This place is the people, and the people is the place. Wendell Berry said, a community is all the people occupying a particular place, or all the creatures occupying a particular place, plus the place itself. You don't have community without the place as another part of that community, and I think Holden's a good example of that. So, I want to read a little bit from the book by Brian Stevenson called Just Mercy. How many people have read this book?
I've heard him speak three times.
Oh,
he
wow.
is fabulous.
We're trying to get him to come to our neck of the woods a year from this fall. So.
Well, he came to California where I live, so
yeah,
that's not too far.
That's great. That's great. Brian Stevenson is an attorney who's worked with, he runs an institute out of Alabama working with people who are incarcerated, especially those on death row, serving them. And he's tried cases or appeared before the Supreme Court arguing for reform when it comes to trying children as adults, incarcerating the mentally ill, other things like, you know, unshackling female incarcerated persons when they're giving birth. You know, I mean, just really things that are just and are good. And I wanna read this because I think it nicely brings together the way we were talking about sin yesterday. We were trying to think about sin at full stretch, not only things that we do. It's kind of, at least for me, what I assume sin means, or it's the general definition, you know, a crime that you commit, something you do, but also things that are done to you, systems and powers and principalities that we're born into and then that rule our lives if we otherwise are not liberated from them and seek our own repentance, live into our own repentance, which just means turning. Brian Stevenson ends his book talking about brokenness. I think it's a good synonym for sin. I want to read this and then say a little bit about the last time I taught this book. The only time I taught this book, actually. We are all broken by something. We have all hurt someone and have been hurt. We all share the condition of brokenness, even if our brokenness is not equivalent. I desperately wanted mercy for Jimmy Dill, incarcerated person that eventually died on death row, was killed on death row. I desperately wanted mercy for Jimmy Dill and would have done anything to create justice for him, but I couldn't pretend that his struggle was disconnected from my own. The ways in which I have been hurt and have hurt others are different from the ways Jimmy Dill suffered and caused suffering. But our shared brokenness connected us. Paul Farmer, the renowned physician who has spent his life trying to cure the world's sickest and poorest people, once quoted me something that the writer Thomas Merton said, "We are bodies of broken bones." I guess I'd always known, but never fully considered, that being broken is what makes us human. We all have our reasons. Sometimes we're fractured by the choices we make. Sometimes we're shattered by things we would never have chosen. But our brokenness is also the source of our common humanity, the basis for our shared search for comfort, meaning, and healing. Our shared vulnerability and imperfection nurtures and sustains our capacity for compassion. We have a choice. We can embrace our humanness, which means embracing our broken natures and the compassion that remains our best hope for healing. Or we can deny our brokenness, forswear compassion, and as a result, deny our own humanity. There is a strength, a power even, in understanding brokenness. Because embracing our brokenness creates a need and desire for mercy, and perhaps a corresponding need to show mercy. When you experience mercy, you learn things that are hard to learn otherwise. You see things you can't otherwise see. You hear things you can't otherwise hear. You begin to recognize the humanity that resides in each of us. The only time I've taught that book was with a group of incarcerated students at the East Moline Correctional Center, which is about 6 miles from Augustana College, where I typically teach 18 to 22-year-old traditional college students. About a year this fall, I began teaching courses to the incarcerated men at that medium security prison. Many of the men I taught were in for drug use and possession and dealing. Some were in for violent crime. This particular prison had moved from a low security to a medium security when it started accepting incarcerated people at the end of longer sentences. So two of the wisest and most caring, compassionate students in this classroom were tried and found guilty of murder, both for participation in gang violence. And I got to read Just Mercy with them, this book that follows the injustices in our criminal justice system, the systemic racism that's built into the system, and which results in mass incarceration, a decimation of a population of young men, especially also young mothers. It breaks apart families and is evil in many ways, is sinful in many ways, this system. And I was worried teaching this book. It was the last of three classes that I had taught in East Moline Correctional Center this past year. I was nervous because, I mean, there's so much loss of life, whether it's actually being executed or spending your whole life in prison, being put in solitary confinement, which should be categorized as a form of torture. It's nothing other than that, in my opinion. You read about this and about the implicit bias and the racism in our justice system, and I was worried about the anger in the room. Right? Here were men, some who will readily admit that they were rightfully accused and guilty of the crimes for which they were serving their sentences. Others that say, well, one of the two gentlemen I talked about serving a long sentence said, I didn't do the crime I was convicted of, but I would have, and I did other ones like it. Right? Really interesting perspective, right? Owning his own sin as act, but also seeing the sin of a system who needed a black body to be found guilty. And he was kind of guilt by association. He counted for what they needed for that particular crime. Anyway, I was really nervous about the anger in this room. And the students really, really showed me how gracefully the students in this classroom really taught me how to think about sin and talk about sin in ways that both took responsibility for their own sin and yet also could witness to quite powerfully the sin under which they suffered. They could go back and forth. They cared for one another. They confessed who they had been and who they were called to be, and knew that the system was stacked. And they were just able to do both. I think they were able to confess sin, things that they had done and that had been done to them in ways that I hope the church can follow after. I hope we can think about sin and confess our sin with that same gracefulness and think about it, speak it at full stretch. I'll just say one more thing. One of the two men who's 6 months away from a 25-year sentence for murder involved in gang violence in Chicago, he says he committed the crime, that he participated in a murder, and that he was rightfully convicted. He committed this crime when he was 15 years old. He was tried as an adult and given a sentence that was eventually reduced to 25 years. A year before he committed that crime, he was 14. He had never been involved in any violence, was never a part of a gang, and he was shot 8 times in front of his house. And he was crawling back, trying to take cover under the porch. And the police arrived, and a white police officer stood over him and said, "See what you gangbangers get." A year later, he became exactly what the police officer assumed he was, a gangbanger, right? This, I think, speaks to that cycle of sin, right? We are born into it. It's wrong, it's unjust, it's evil, right? The kind of white supremacy, the violence, the patriarchy and the white privilege, the racism in that system, right? It got him, and then he perpetuated it too. And he will readily confess his sin, and he spent the last 25 years healing, doing penance, which is really about healing from it. Thankfully, and no thanks to our system of mass incarceration, our jails, he used the 25 years to grow and to change, take advantage of every opportunity he could. He became a mentor, men leading men, they call it in this, and was just a wise counselor to the other students in this classroom. I learned so much from him. Anyway, I think he understands sin in a way that I hope to understand too. And I thought a lot about him and Brian Stevenson after our conversation last time. Any comments or reflections, anything I said that struck you or you want to talk back to or anything else before we proceed to this related subject matter?
I just have a question about the class that you were teaching.
Yeah.
Is it something you volunteered to do or was it a prison program?
The first two classes I taught, the first two out of the three, were part of a graduated release initiative. So incarcerated people would be given some support before and after release and have a reduced sentence if they participated in this program to try to help with recidivism. So they were given an apartment for 6 months, rent-free afterwards, in a drug-free zone, and you know some support there. And then career counseling and other things, job counseling. But what we realized, I mean, that was all good. A couple of things we realized. One is it's really hard to track transformed lives and the power of education by recidivism rates alone. Right? I mean, these men are in a community of 1,000 other men, and they're talking about books and ideas and hope and faith, right? I mean, if they come back to prison as quickly as they would otherwise, right? Funding for programs like this will be cut off because it doesn't work. But it does work, right? I mean, you can see it work. So we really learned that participating in a program meant to reduce recidivism is good, but the more you underscore recidivism rates, the more you lose track of the other ways that education can be transformative. The other thing we realized that this primarily served then only incarcerated men who were going to be released in the next 12 months, 18 months, I guess it was. And the men who needed it the most were the ones with the longest sentence who were going to be in for 10, 20 more years. So we petitioned East Moline Correctional Center to do another round of classes where students would just write a paragraph telling us why they wanted to get in, right? And the only thing in it for them was a free book by Brian Stevenson and conversation once a week for 8 weeks. And so you know, you've got the students who are really hungry for that, and it was just incredible. We had to get permission to teach Just Mercy, and I think had they like read about the book, they wouldn't have let us do it. I think they saw subtitle as a story of hope and redemption. That sounds positive, sounds renewal, right? I mean, it's a critique of the system that all of the people in that prison are implicated in. Another thing I love about Stevenson's book is he realizes that the guards and the other people who work in the prison, they're implicated too. I mean, they're suffering from that system too. They're being unmade in a way, right? They're being less compassionate than they otherwise are created to be, you know? So the oppressors, or what we'd otherwise think of the oppressors, also suffer from the oppression, right? Becoming an oppressor is a brokenness too. Those people cry out for healing as well. So one of the gentlemen in the class actually says he prays for the guards, that they won't become what they're supposed to become there. You know, uncaring, you know, as hard as they can be, that they'll retain their humanity. What a great prayer. Okay, went a little longer, but those are things near and dear to my heart. So,
repeat the name of the book.
It's Just Mercy, A Story of Hope and Forgiveness by Brian with a Y Stevenson. It's a New York Times bestseller, about 4 or 5 years old now. He's great. Another book that I recommend is called The Sun Still Rises. Is that right? Has anyone read this? By, I'm sorry, I'm blanking on his name. I'll get it. The Sun Still Rises. And it's written by someone who is wrongly convicted of a capital crime, spent 30 years on death row. Brian Stevenson was his attorney eventually, helped him get released, and then wrote his own book. He talks about, he's a black man in jail, he talks about sharing the same wing, or deck, they call it, with a famous KKK member, whose father is a really famous member, and talking about race, and healing, helping him heal from his racism in prison, on death row. Salvation happens. Even for clan members. The sun still rises. Okay. Today, I have no expertise to talk about this. I wanted to do it last, so maybe people who heard me earlier thought, well, he kind of knows what he's talking about. I don't know what I'm talking about here. I really don't. These are things that I want to know about. I'm at the very beginning of a journey of trying to think about my own white privilege, my own white supremacy, the ways that I have benefited from the white supremacy of our culture, of our nation, and to do that in a very Christian way, to link my Christian faith and my quest to be a disciple of Jesus with the need for me to become anti-racist and to participate in the undoing of my own racist deeply held beliefs and practices. I'm at the very beginning of this journey. So if you're looking for help from a wise expert, it's the wrong session. If you're with me and you think that may be a calling, I believe it's a calling for anyone who identifies as Christian or as human in this country, then we might help each other, okay? I'm gonna try and read a lot and point a lot to other people here that I've been learning from and just trying to talk about why I find that convicting of me and helpful as a way of moving forward. But I have no expertise other than the desire to want to do this and a hope that we help one another and hold each other accountable in this work, especially the white folks in this room. I think that work is important. I showed this picture. This is the center. It was a reminder of me to tell you about the center. The five faith commitments of Augustana College and the mission of the center is to lift up these five faith commitments are interfaith engagement, social justice, reason examination of faith, spiritual exploration, and vocational discernment. We at Augustana say to be a Lutheran college means we're committed to that work. The word social justice is probably the one that gets the most pushback too. There's some even on our board of directors at the college that say, justice is fine, but as soon as you say social justice, it sounds like you're talking about race, it sounds like you're talking about what this person thinks of as a kind of political correctness or some leftist agenda, and we're gonna lose donors if you talk about social justice. Well, we've kept it. It's social justice, and the board member can continue to critique this. But I think being a college of the church, that thinking about white privilege and the white space that is Augustana's campus, it's historically and perpetually white, even though we're diversifying, it's still a white place as white space. We need to come to terms with that if we are to reflect anything of what King called the beloved community, right? Where there is both diversity and unity, and those don't cancel one another out. I've learned that from Asa this week. I showed this picture of three gangly white men, boys, males. When I gave a presentation like this to a church, my own church, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Davenport, Iowa, and I began by saying, I'm a white supremacist, and so are my children. And there was kind of gasps. We had a little bit more, you know, like, you can't say that, you know? But I actually believe that. I mean, we use the word white supremacy to talk about KKK members and an alt-right and, you know, people who are violent. But, I mean, just the word is, you know, white supremacy is a system and a culture and ethos which implicitly, in thousands of ways, teaches that white is right, and that non-white people need to adjust to white norms in ways that white people do not need to adjust to non-white norms. I can go just about anywhere, feel comfortable in my skin because it's white space, but it's for me. And this country was made for people like me. I'm white, I'm straight, I'm cisgender, I'm male, I'm really good looking. Thanks for laughing.
You're creative.
What's that?
Then you're creative as well.
Kind of creative and humble. No. I mean, really, this country was designed for people like me, right? And if I don't see that on a daily basis, that is one more indication, right, that I have tremendous amounts of white privilege. One of the deepest recognitions of white privilege is not having to think about it. Right? I don't have to do this. I get along just fine. Non-white people are always thinking about race. They're always negotiating who owns what space, what the norms are, right? Who's looking at them sideways, right? They're entering in and out of those spaces all the time. One colleague that I have talks about wearing a suit. Always, even when he's on an airplane to go to a conference, he has a PhD, African-American man, right? The suit gives him a kind of protection, right? A black man in a suit, okay, now, you know, there's not as much friction entering these spaces. If he wears a hood, that's different. Now he's a black man with a hood. I wear a hoodie, right? When I travel, it's more comfortable. I don't think about it, he does. There's thousands of other examples. Let me go through this, but again, I want to rely a lot on the words of others. This is Austin Channing Brown. She was named Austin, which is typically a white male name by her African-American parents, so that when she applies for a job, 18 years after giving birth to her, she will have her CV read, her resume read. Isn't that interesting? They told her that at the age of 7 or 8. She finally asked, why do I have a boy's name? Right? And a pretty typically white boy's name, Austin. So you can get a job. So they read your application. Really interesting. She spoke at my church a while back. The words are mine, not hers. This is me, I feel called and convicted to be decentered by grace. I want to talk about that today. Grace isn't a a fulfillment only. It's not only an answer. It's also something that dislodges me, that pushes me outward. And Luther says it in different ways, and so do other Lutherans, those who know grace really well. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, she's written an amazing book.
Yes, I'm sorry, I should have said that. It's called I'm Still Here. It was her first full book, and it's first person. She writes as a Christian. And yeah, what a great title. I'm Still Here. Right? And we've got to talk about these things. And she talks about her interaction with white audiences and the kind of pushback she receives and
with great humor.
Great humor, yeah, and poise, and she's just really incredible. Prophetic, maybe. And I want to listen closely to people who have been disenfranchised and marginalized. I think ultimately that's good for me as a human being, certainly. I think, as I'll try to suggest, I also cannot know the God revealed in Jesus without doing this work. Jesus was with the marginalized. Jesus leveraged his own privilege as a male, as a Jewish male. He had certain privileges to be with those like Samaritan women who had little to none, to be associated with him. And ultimately, that boundary crossing got him crucified. I mean, that's what upset people again and again and again. That solidarity with those who he wasn't supposed to learn from and be with, including tax collectors too, right? Those who had tremendous power, right, but who were often vilified and marginalized because they were with the bad guys, the Romans, right? Jesus would be with them too, and that got him in trouble as well. I think I cannot know the God of Jesus. I cannot know God through Jesus if I don't also come to terms with my own power and privilege by listening to, being with, living beside and loving those who don't experience the same privilege. This is me. It doesn't have to be you, but I know some of you are much further along than I am on this. How am I as a Christian called to think about and work through my privilege as a white cisgender, straight male in a country made for people like me? Should I consider my privilege as a gift for which I am called to be grateful? I really think Lutherans sometimes talk about grace. Lutheran and Christians sometimes talk about grace in ways which is really hard to distinguish from privilege. It seems like it's latitude. It seems like it's I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter what I do. God loves me. I'm perfectly fine the way I am. And there's no calling into discipleship. There's no repentance asked of me. It seems like a cover for sin, right? Sometimes Christians think about grace as a cover for sin. Instead of grace as the empowering work of God to pull one from sin, to heal from sin, which involves repentance or even penance, which again is repair, healing, right? That's difficult, painful, and beautiful work. I think it was Toni Morrison. No, it wasn't Toni Morrison. It was Color of Purple author. I'm blanking on her name.
Alice Walker,
who said, anything coming back to life again hurts like hell. Right? So redemption, new creation, hurts. It's that process that I'm interested in. So I don't think grace and privilege are the same. And yet, I don't think that I'm called to feel embarrassed about my privilege or react with guilt and defensiveness. You know, white guilt is a common reaction. White people's tears, where they get overwhelmed with this and it all of a sudden becomes about them and not the real injustices that non-white people are undergoing, right? We tend to sometimes make it about me. And this is about me. How am I as a Christian? And yet, again, I want to listen to those who can teach me about me. What's the relation between unearned privilege and unmerited grace? We believe in unmerited grace. We Christians, we who are Christian, we who are Lutheran Christians in particular, that's not the same as unearned privilege. And what can Christians bring to the work of racial justice? I think anti-racism might be the best way to talk about that. It's not a leapfrogging into reconciliation. It's an undoing of things that have been done over hundreds of years in this country, and certainly longer in the Western world. This is me running my, or competing in my first triathlon last summer. I didn't do well, but I put it up because I like this metaphor. I'm smiling there, but I'm faking it. It was a short triathlon. White privilege is often invisible and unnoticed. It's the first thing that writers and thinkers about white privilege will say. It's invisible until you know how to look for it and track it. I think of it as like being wind-aided, right? When I ride my bike along the Mississippi on the Illinois or Iowa side, and I'm going 28, 29, 30 miles per hour, and I think, man, I'm getting in shape. I am doing this, right? And I go out 20 miles, and then I turn around. Crap. The wind was against my back the whole time, right? And now I'm at 12 miles per hour pumping along, right? I didn't realize it. The wind aided. I thought it was me. I thought I was earning what I was getting, that I was winning this race, that I was doing well, right? I don't realize about all the hidden advantages, right? I submit my resume. Jason Mon sounds like a pretty well-educated white guy. Yeah, we'll read that one, right? There's a whole bunch of studies that show that black-sounding names, right, don't get read nearly as much as white-sounding names, right? It's just one of the hundreds and hundreds of ways, right, that I don't realize the wind behind my back, how I'm being ushered through things, and that other people who are underprivileged, right, feel like they're biking into the wind, right? We live, I think, in a meritocracy, or we think, we want to believe in a meritocracy, many of us do, that people get what they deserve. And that's also a sign of white privilege, right? Those that say, no, everyone gets what they deserve, are probably privileged people talking about that, right? Because a lot is at stake in admitting, no, I've had help that others don't have. Luck, but also the system that works in my favor, that is designed to work in my favor. That is designed to work in my favor. Right? And I benefit from it. And now what do I do with that? Right? Let me pause. Comments, questions, reactions, disagreements, other ways we can help each other.
I would just add to the last thing you said, when you said it's designed to work in your favor, mm-hmm. because it was designed by people like you.
Yes, right. Yes.
Who designed it for themselves.
Right, right. And in sometimes subtle and sometimes really not so subtle ways, right? I mean, there's our history of immigration and who we make a citizen of this country is all by definition of who counts as white, up through the 20th century, right? I mean, there's cases against the Supreme Court in the 40s and 50s where people from Asian countries are trying to make a case that they're white, and they say, you know, they bring in the scientists, no, you know, by what it means to be Anglo-Saxon, you don't qualify as white, you can't become a citizen. And then somebody from India, right, who actually is by that same Anglo-Saxon defined as white, they say, well, yes, scientifically, you might look like you're white, but we know you're not, right? And it's this moving target, right? To be American is to be white, like legally, for most of this country's history. Like, you have to be counted as white to gain citizenship up until into the 60s. And still today, I mean, we have, you know, a lot depends on where migration is coming from and whether those people are deemed white, whether to send a welcoming hand or say, nope, you're taking our jobs and our Social Security. Thank you for that comment, yes. Anyone else here before we move on?
So I just started reading Dear Church by Lenny Duncan.
Yeah.
I've very read the first three chapters. So,
mm-hmm.
When you were talking about the piece of forgiveness
mm-hmm.
and reconciliation,
mm-hmm.
he starts to outline, and I had not thought of it this way. So these are all kind of, I'm reeling with new thoughts that I haven't really processed yet.
I'm listening.
But in terms of what he outlines it in terms of our liturgy,
yeah.
when we have our confession, and then we're quick to get to the forgiveness piece.
Yeah.
So he talks about this space in between here to really be discomforted.
Yeah.
And if you will, he didn't use the word, I don't think, convicted, of what has been done, what we've participated in. And I'm still getting my head around that word, the reparation.
Yeah.
That he's using.
And there's a lot going on even in Congress now, talking about reparations and what it could look like as a nation to try to...
Another piece that he doesn't even go into the government piece, the other piece I blew my mind in terms of there were no black people or women, he didn't say women, but I added that one, or gay people at the Constitution of the Declaration of Independence. The document, the foundational document of our country.
Right.
So it all of a sudden, just new thought. I'm in the same place you are, and just coming to it new and trying to learn.
Yeah.
Brian Stevenson's book recently.
Yeah.
No. Thank you.
I'm glad I'm not alone. It's great. And I have some copies of Lenny Duncan's first chapter.
Chase. Did you comment up yet?
Yes, please.
It hasn't been that many years that it was against the law to marry outside
yep.
of this.
Right. Right. Thank you. Another really good example. Right. It hasn't been that many years since it was illegal in many states to marry someone of a different race, someone who was deemed a different race. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. This we'll return to this. Forgiveness sometimes gets rearranged as steps, as Christians have understood. Penance or repentance in different ways, but yeah, he's critical of the Lutheran Church. Lenny is a Lutheran pastor in New York, of how quickly we jump from confession to forgiveness, and it's the space in between where the really difficult work of repair comes. I think the church's word for that has been penance. And restoration, and I think penance and reparations can be really close, that they can look similar. It is the painful process of being healed from the sin that we sometimes skip over. And a word of forgiveness, that is good, but wait, dwell there, right? It's not a magic trick. Thanks. Yeah, I'm going to read a little bit, and then I have this, and then Luther's two kinds of righteousness that I'll mention. 10 copies, I think, of each. This Lenny really thoughtfully sent this to me when my copies of his book didn't come in until the day after I did the leaf to Holden Village. It's really hot off the press. It just got released. So I said, I want to talk about your book. Would you send me a copy electronically? And he did, so these were actually the page proofs, so they might be a little bit different than the final copy. If you take this, please buy the book, and then I can tell them, yes, I talked about it, and you've got your next 20 speaking gigs. He probably doesn't want more speaking gigs. He's in high demand. He is coming to Augustana later this year. Okay, we'll do a little bit more here. Some specific examples, there's lists on the internet all over about these. Peggy McIntosh was one of the first to really think about white privilege, and she came with a list of maybe 40 or 50 ways, little ways, that the privileged experience their privilege. I can, if I wish, arrange to be in the company of people of my race most of the time. I can surround myself by white people. Doesn't even look odd. When I am told about our national heritage or about civilization, I am shown that people of my color made it what it is. I do not have to educate my children to be aware of systemic racism for their own daily physical protection. This is a heartbreaking one for me. Quick story. My two children, Asa and Gabe, are friends with two other brothers who are African-American, same ages. They've played soccer on the same teams. And they're closer than our families are close, but we've tried to get to know their parents too, and sitting next to them in games. The mother of these children, the older child had cornrows in his hair. Do you know what those are? Right? And he was out, he plays goalie, amazing goalie, great kid, Dominique. And I said, sitting watching them play soccer, I like Dominique's hair, it's great. And she says, I don't. He looks like a thug. Mm-hmm. What's going on there with a mother of a 13-year-old boy who started junior high this year saying, I don't like him, he looks like a thug? Mm-hmm. She's scared, right? I mean, he looks older than he is. He looks black, right? I mean, cornrows looks like a black culture. People associate it with gangs, thugs, right? She doesn't want him shot, right? She's having a conversation with her son about how he wears his hair in a way that I'm not having with my kids. They cut their hair in stupid ways, but I just tell them they look stupid. I don't worry about them, right? And it was just one of those moments of like, oh yeah, you're a parent in a way that I'm not. You have to be a parent in a way that I don't. Part of my privilege is I don't worry about that stuff. My kids walk down the street, they're fine. Check in by 9, right? I can remain oblivious to the language and customs of person of color without feeling any penalty for such oblivion. And then again, not having to think about white privilege if I don't want to. Part of what privilege means is it's optional for me to think about most of the time, right? One thing that we Christians can do is not make it optional, right? If we have fellow Christians, pastors, right, who don't talk about white privilege, make them, right? How come you read the story of Zacchaeus and you never talked about privilege and power and what we are called down from, right? You gotta convict me. I'm gonna stop coming to church if you don't tell the truth. If we don't tell the truth. Let me read a couple from Tim Wise and Peggy McIntosh. These are both white scholars and writers, if I can find them. Here we go. And they're just talking about their own white privilege. This is Tim Wise. He's a Jewish person who identifies as white. Elsewhere in his book, White Like Me, he talks about the way that his Jewish identity helped him come to terms with his white identity, right? Thinking about the intersection of those identities sometimes, right? Being a female could let you see your whiteness in a way, or being not a Christian in this country could help you see your masculinity, your maleness, right? So we can kind of use our different positions as ways of seeing things that we'd otherwise miss. Wise says this, we don't often ask this question about, the question is, what does it mean to be white in a nation created for the benefit of people like me? We don't often ask this question, mostly because we don't have to. Being a member of the majority, the dominant group, allows one to ignore how race shapes one's life. For those of us called white, whiteness simply is. Whiteness simply is. Whiteness becomes for us the unspoken, uninterrogated norm, taken for granted, much as water can be taken for granted by a fish. I like the tradition here at Holden when people stand up and say, my name is Jason and I identify with he, him, right? I mean, essentially what they're saying, especially when that person is cisgender, which means that their biological gender matches their gender identity, they identify with the parts, the body part, right? Because what they're doing is they're naming, I'm not just normal, right? And it's a transgender person that needs to talk to you about pronouns, right? I'm something, right? I identify as male, right? I think white folks got to do the same thing with our whiteness, right? Whiteness isn't the norm. I mean, it is the norm. It shouldn't be so normative, or we shouldn't be so oblivious to it that, like, we're white unless we identify as something else, or as if we're marked by something else, right? But it's painful to identify with whiteness, because often whiteness doesn't mean something that people are proud of when push comes to shove, and there's a lot of those too. So it's a question of how you hold your whiteness, what whiteness can mean in coming to terms with that whiteness. Asa, thank you.
Yeah, so whiteness, I'm gonna just clarify.
Thank you.
Whiteness is normative in America.
Yes, yes, yes.
Right, so whiteness is not normative in the rest of the world.
Yes, yes.
Colonialism was the way in which whiteness was tried to be exported as normative.
Yes.
And so part of the myth of America is that whiteness is normative for humanity.
Right.
And that's the decentralizing that has to happen, the decentering that has to happen if you're going to do what you just said, which is to call your whiteness out and say, you know what, the rest of the world does not look like me.
Right.
In this country, we look like me, but the rest of the world looks more like my African-American brothers and sisters, Latinx brothers and sisters, my Asian American brothers and sisters look more like the rest of the world than I do. And it's the myth of Western civilization that has taught us that whiteness is normative.
You know, the first time I heard that statement.
Thank you.
The first time I heard that statement from a Chinese American in 1959, and I was a freshman in high school. And things haven't changed a damn bit since.
What statement?
I look funny in this country. You look funny in my country.
Yeah, yeah. And for the Lutheran Church, too, we should remember that the ELCA, for those of us who affiliate with what Holden affiliates with, I mean, we are the minority of Lutherans worldwide. I mean, it's sub-Sahara, Africa, Asia, that have the fastest growing and the largest Lutherans, right? So we white Lutherans of Scandinavian and Germanic descent in this country, we're 96% white here, are of the minority worldwide, but you're right. And white is constructed, right? White is constructed to own slaves. I mean, it's a category where you have to, it had to be constructed in order to own slaves. But just because it's constructed and race is constructed doesn't mean it's not real, right? So sometimes we want to say, well, race is constructed, so I choose to see no color, right? We live in a post-racial world. Race doesn't matter. I think that skips over the difficult and needed work of anti-racism, because we've constructed race well. It is thoroughly constructed. Okay, it is real now, even if it didn't have to be real, right? Whiteness is an invention, but it's one we have to deal with. I'm white. 700 years ago, I may not have been, but I am, and I benefit tremendously from that.
This whole concept is sort of in the abstract for me, because I'm not enmeshed in a black community. I have black acquaintances. I worked with black people when I was working and so on. But what came home to roost for me was my daughter married a Jewish man. And now we have teenage grandkids. And we've been enmeshed now in that family. And whenever there is something in the news or we hear somehow about how the white supremacists are making a big deal about their hatred of Jews as well as people of color, this begins to strike home. And then just 3 weeks ago, my two grandkids, who are teenagers, were at a YMCA camp in southern Michigan, where I don't know how many, two or three other kids showed up wearing and proclaiming aspects of white supremacy, and the camp threw them out, sent them home, But my reaction to all that was visceral. And it's the idea of privilege here, I think, even goes beyond white. Because, you know, as a Christian, I've got privilege as well.
There's Christian privilege too, definitely. Yeah. Thank you for sharing that. I want to react to every story, and let's move on and keep sharing. Here's Peggy McIntosh, who wrote a very famous short piece, you can find it on the internet, called Unpacking the Invisible Knapsack, White Privilege Unpacking the Invisible Knapsack, right? How do we come to terms with something we don't see until we know, until we're trained to see? She writes this: "It seems to me that obliviousness about white advantage, like obliviousness about male advantage, is kept strongly enculturated in the United States so as to maintain the myth of meritocracy. The myth that democratic choice is equally available to all, keeping most people unaware that freedom of confident action is there for just a small number of people, props up those in power and serves to keep power in the hands of the same groups that have most of it already." What I take her to say there is that white privilege and white supremacy are ideologies, they're religions that are the implicit, the rarely spoken ways that people in power maintain their power. And again, I'm complicit in this. We have about a half hour left. I do want to get to some of the theological work. You can find BuzzFeed surveys and things if you're interested in just thinking about your identity in ways that maybe we don't do every day. And ranking privilege. It's painful, especially people like me who are off the charts with privilege. I want to emphasize, but we had food stamps as a child, you know? I mean, there's always something that you want to emphasize that says, I'm not elitist, I'm not, but I am just incredibly privileged. And I need to work through that. I think it helps to distinguish, and many who write about this do this, racism from prejudice and discrimination. There's lots of charges of reverse discrimination, right? If a black person notices race, right, then it's the same as a white person, right? And then we want to kind of say that this is just about difference, not about white supremacy, not about white privilege. It's different people not getting along or something. It's not, right? It's not reciprocal. Prejudice is something we all have, right? It's to make prejudgments about other people. We interpret right away, we have these things. Many of them are innocent. We need to identify them, unlearn them, but we have prejudice. All black people do, brown people do, white people do. We do. Discrimination is the more willful choosing to act on that prejudice, right? So I see someone I think looks afraid, right? That's prejudice, right? I interpret them as they look fearful based on their race or something else, right? Now, the question is, discrimination. Do I act on that, right? Or do I come to terms with that? Yep, there it is. I just said he looks like a thug because of the cornrows, right? Yep, there it is. I got to keep working on that, right? Discrimination would be to act on it, right? Call the community police and say there's a suspicious looking person here in our neighborhood. Racism is systematic injustice built into our laws, into our culture, into the way we interact, the norms, spoken and unspoken, by which we organize dominant society. In the United States, there is white privilege, there is white supremacy, there is not black privilege, black supremacy, right? A person of color can be privileged in different ways, no doubt. But it's not baked into the system. Racism is about the system. Does that make sense? It's not about individual prejudice or whether or not we act on that. We can all do better here. we have to work to unmask and to rework the system to work for justice. And that's not reciprocal. It works for people like me in a way that it doesn't work for people who don't work like me. I know that this is contestable. This was a symposium I went to a few months ago. I've been trying to go to a lot of these things and just listen and learn. Finally, some theology here. The ELCA church is 96% white, and Landy Duncan reminds us of this. But Lutherans, even Lutherans in this country, I think have special gifts. We witness to certain things about God, to God as we experience God in our lives, that empower us to do this anti-racist work. And here are just some staples. First of all, we believe not only in sin, lowercase s, that people do bad things. Everyone believes that. We believe that sin is a power. We baptize babies, right? And we confront the power of sin, death, and the devil, right? And we understand the waters of baptism as God claiming that child as God's own, even though the child is surrounded by sin on every side. And the child hadn't done anything bad yet. It could be 3 months old, right? And yet, that child is born into sin. I would say born into racism. That child is racist before they ever decide to be prejudiced or act with discrimination. They're born into a racist society. They are in sin. They are born in sin. Lutherans believe this. And we believe the only way to get out of that is to be liberated by God through Christ and also to participate in that liberation. Right? It's not a magic trick. We don't get plucked from a racist society. No amount of water and baptism flushes it out. We're always simultaneously sinning and sin, but we can live into the promises of God. We can live into the beloved community, new life, in ways that make progress again and again and again. Here's Lenny Duncan. One of the things that I'm really struck by in his writing about the Lutheran Church, the subtitle of the book is Dear Church, a love letter from a black preacher to the whitest denomination in the U.S., the Lutheran, the ELCA Church. He's a black ELCA preacher. Part one is called Dismantling White Supremacy is the Way of the Cross. He says things like this. The reason the ELCA has remained so white is a theological problem, not a sociological one. We as church have declared racism a sin, but the demonic system that keeps racist structures in place is where our real work will need to begin. We've just scratched the surface in confronting the sin that rules our lives. One of the sins that rules our lives. Here again, the enemy's greatest illusion is the belief that radical evil doesn't exist, that it's a matter of individual choices, that if I have enough black friends, I'm not racist. Bullshit. Excuse me. That's wrong. Right? I can tally them up. I'm still thoroughly enmeshed in a sinful structure called racism. Right? If you're reading this as a white person in this country, you probably believe you aren't racist. You may be right, although years of research on the subject suggest otherwise. Most folks aren't actively racist, but you are passively participating in the spiritual and economic enslavement of every person of color in this church. He backs that up with stories and other evidence. One more. Again, I'll say it. This anti-racist discipleship work is a dangerous experiment, but so is Christianity. If we don't somehow find the moral courage to face systemic racism, name it as demonic, and have a proper exorcism, we will continue to be attacked by a legion of problems as we stumble into this already bewildering century. We may lose treasures, but they all rust and get eaten by moths anyway, and our reward lies somewhere else. It's an allusion to, the real difficulty that pastors and other leaders of our church have when they do talk about race, right? People threaten to go elsewhere, right? We sometimes are hyper-nervous about maintaining and gaining members, that we don't speak truth to power, we don't have difficult conversations because we're afraid it'll make people uncomfortable and they'll leave. Lenny would have us get over ourselves, that any church that gives up its faithful witness for the sake of retaining members, it's not church. It's not centered around the gospel of Jesus. So what do the members get you anyway? Right? He also was pretty hopeful that when we do this difficult work, especially young people who are really interested in this work and are really disappointed in the church for not doing it, may just show up, have something to teach old folks like me, right? And at least be along for part of this adventure. I don't know. Good try. I'll pause again here before we get to two other kind of theological staples. The first one is Lutherans believe in sin. Like sin, capital S sin. He says demonic. We face it. We believe that our powers, that our lives are in need of liberation. Comments, questions, disagreements, stories.
I think one of the big changes that's going on right now as far as white supremacy or racism and all that is related to the fact that the white people are not going to be in the majority soon.
A lot of fear.
And they're afraid of that.
Yeah, I think that's right. Right. So there's this kind of clutching of a kind of status that we think we have and deserve because we feel it slipping away. And it's hard to know what to do with that, right? Do you empathize with that, you know? Fear, yeah, fear is often under hatred, right? It's still ignorant, unfounded fear, right? But you're right, yeah. Thank you. Is there another hand? Thank you.
I'm not sure I'm going to say this, but what you just said so far, I really understand.
Yeah.
Pastor, and he just taught me something about grace. And grace is being invited into the truth. It's a hard moment of grace.
Yeah.
It's really grace at a much different level.
Yeah.
I really appreciate that.
Thank you. I think grace is the right word for this, too. And we'll get to the way Luther and Bonhoeffer talk about grace. I'm as usual here, I'm falling behind, but that's okay. We can do some of this quickly. I'll skip over some of what I was planning to do here, except for this. The first of Luther's 95 theses has to do with repentance. I think the kind of normal, stereotypical way that we remember the 95 theses is there is this works righteousness in the Catholic Church, which was just the Western Latin Church. And people were trying to earn their salvation with pilgrimages and witnessing of the relics and with these get out of jail free cards, right? The indulgences. And then what Luther did is say, grace is free, you don't have to earn it. And certainly Luther said, grace is free, and you don't have to earn it. But we tend to tell that story as this, like, people wanted to work, and Luther said, no, it's all done, right? It doesn't get the story right. The first of the 95 theses is this. When our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, it's the first word of Jesus' public ministry in Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? When our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed that our entire lives be one of repentance. What Luther found so troubling was not that Christians did too much work. It's that they commodified work, right? That rather than taking a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, right, you could buy a slip of paper, right? Rather than making amends for one's sin, you could get a get out of jail free card, right? It was this commodification, this kind of quantifying and then selling, barter and trading grace, making it a thing. I said, like, that's not what it's about. It's about a way of life, right? Repentance is about a way of life. Traditionally, the steps of repentance or penance are contrition, then confession, saying out loud what you did. The steps have moved around a little bit, but usually in the 2,000-year history, the next is penance, making amends. So you steal a candy bar from the store, right? You go back to the storekeeper, you admit it, and you work in the back room, to use a, you know, overly after-school special kind of example, right? And, no, I'm sorry. The usual order is contrition, confession, absolution. Word of absolution, you are forgiven, and then you do penance. Those three and four positions sometimes have shifted, and they did in Luther's day, where forgiveness or absolution was withheld until the penance was done. And it can sound like, right, you got to do this in order for God to forgive. And Luther says, no, God forgives. God has mercy. God gives grace. But sometimes then Lutherans, according to Lenny, right, skip right from the contrition or confession to the forgiveness, and they forget about the penance altogether. The healing process, the painful healing process, the process of undoing what sin has done, unworking it, repenting, turning around. Repent, it means turn around. Your whole life is one of repentance. The final step then would be reconciliation, right? When community comes back together, when the sinful person has done their penance and they can come back and we welcome them into the church and we're together again. It's about the body of Christ. Luther didn't minimize repentance, I don't think, as I read him, especially the early. He maximized it in many ways. Finally, a couple years after the 95 Theses, Luther writes what's called the Heidelberg Disputation in 1519. And there's some famous theses where Luther essentially says, a theologian of glory, and that's not a category he likes, not a way to be a theologian that he likes, a theologian of glory looks to whatever has power in this world and thinks about God as more of that, right? So wisdom, military might, highly educated, God is even more of those, right? That's a theologian of glory, but they don't know God through Christ. A theologian of the cross knows God in suffering and the cross of Christ. In other words, we are perpetually tempted to look up for God and to portray God in our own image even higher. Whatever has status, whatever has power in this world, in this society, God is even more of that. And we miss God, because God is fully revealed among the poor and with the marginalized and as a dead Palestinian Jew who crossed too many boundaries, and so civil and religious authorities needed to put him away. There is God, fully revealed, right? Powerful, powerful stuff. But it really directs Lutherans and other Christians in its theology. It's how we know God. Theology is literally thinking about God. Where do you find God? How do you know God? You don't look up. You don't take the most powerful person and say God is even more powerful than that. You take the forgotten and the marginalized and you say God is there with them. And I can't know God rightly if I'm not friends with the poor. And interpret poor in lots of different ways there. It can be about wealth. It can be about social status. It can be about intellectual capacities. It can be about ageism, where, you know, our young and our old are often those who are forgotten. If I don't know God through them, I don't know the God of Jesus, Luther wants to say. For me, as a privileged white person, This means I'm tempted towards idolatry again and again when I want God to look like me. And I separate myself from those who might drag me down so that I can fantasize about that kind of power, ambition, and success. Success is not a name for God, as Dorothy Zola once wrote. Success is not, God's not into the success story. God is about being present to those who most need God. And if I want to know God, I also have to be with them in ways that I'm just trying to learn. Kelly Brown Douglas is a womanist theologian, that is a female woman of color who writes from that perspective. Her book called Stand Your Ground, Black Bodies and the Justice of God, is just a really incredible book that talks about where we get our Anglo-Saxon myth, how and why whiteness is created to serve people like me in this country, and then how Christians can be called to follow Jesus out of those spaces, to know God more truly. Douglas says God is where the crucified are. It's almost a paraphrase. This German theologian, 16th century, God can be found only in suffering and the cross. That's the Heidelberg Disputation. Although she can say it in a way, and she sees it in a way that maybe Luther too misses. Luther seriously had his own racism. It came about in his anti-Semitism, in his Islamophobia, what we call Islamophobia now. He too was schooled into a rising nation state that believed white is right. And the Lutheran churches have repented of this. We've repented of the anti-Semitism in our tradition. We can repent of the racism in our tradition. Kelly Brown Douglas writes about Trayvon Martin, who was murdered on the Florida sidewalk, and has a great chapter in this book that is entitled Jesus and Trayvon, talking about what happens when people who don't belong cross into white space and are perceived as a threat to the powers that be. They get lynched and crucified and shot on Florida sidewalks, and God is with them. And God is with them. Douglas says this, the challenge for white churches, I belong to one, the challenge for white churches is to step out of the space of cherished white property to be where Jesus is with the crucified class of people. The challenge for white churches is to step out of the space of cherished white property to be where Jesus is with the crucified class of people. Can I ask you all what this might look like?
How do you mean?
How you imagine this stepping out?
You want to go political?
I wasn't looking for it. You can go political.
In 15 months, we have got a huge opportunity to do just exactly that. We got to replace the executive section of our federal government and probably half of the Congress to get rid of this white supremacy, the crap that's going on our southern border, the absolute ignoring of laws that were founded 200 years ago just to prevent this kind of nonsense from happening.
Yes, and I'm painfully aware that, is it 82% of those who call themselves evangelical Christians, which the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America means something different, I think, than evangelical, but who call themselves gospel-centered, voted for Donald Trump, and that may be done out of fear and white supremacy in some cases, not all.
Losing their favored position in controlling society.
Yes.
They're afraid of the brown people from the south, are afraid of the black people in the inner cities.
Yeah, I think you're right. But I also think Douglas's challenge is also that The challenge before us is to think about our own spaces, our own white spaces. If and when we're members of predominantly white churches, which, you know, that, I mean, what? I know that that's just a really difficult situation, right? People want to be more inclusive, all of us do. Often, though, the strives for being inclusive mean a welcome of assimilation, right? Come and be with us, right? I think the church is just, is yet to discover what it would mean to not welcome people into white spaces, white churches, but actually step out of white spaces to better know God in spaces that don't belong to us. I don't know what that looks like. That's why I asked you all.
Knowing Kelly Brown Douglas, like she literally means what that statement says. It's not a rocket science. Mm-hmm. What she actually means is to leave your literal space and go where the crucified classy people are. So it's not, let's be clear, Donald Trump is not the reason why America is racist. Mm-hmm. He is the culmination of his racist views. Mm-hmm. Now, America was just as racist when Barack Obama was president, and we told ourselves another myth about being post-racial. And the black and brown people of this country tried to remind us that no, actually, we are just as racist as we've always been, but we didn't believe that. But when she says this, she means your church, your Lutheran church, is in the white side of town, whatever that is, or is in a white enclave, or the whole town is white, right? What she actually means as a black woman who's ordained Episcopalian, mm-hmm. serving in an equally white denomination, mm-hmm. what she means is get out of your building, out of your town, and go where those people are, and listen. That's what she means. And I say that because I've heard her say, I'm actually quoting what she says. Yeah. And she said, don't think I'm trying to get us to think about this in some complex manner. White folks have to leave their white spaces and see black people in their spaces. Or she likes to play with this notion of white churches have to become black churches. Mm-hmm. And to be black is an ontological statement, mm-hmm. not a skin color statement. To be black is to be in solidarity with Christ. And to be black, white churches must be in solidarity with the crucified Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's what makes it hard. That's why it's challenging. Because nobody wants to leave their place of comfort and stability to go where they might risk their own lives. Because if they're crucified class of people, then they might end up crucifying me too. And I don't want to be part of that. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I know I learned something. Other comments? I find this difficult.
Well, when you say that, I think you have to come with the right attitude, not like, I'm part coming with my privilege to help you.
Mm-hmm. Kind of white savior mentality.
And save them for the day and then go back to the church.
Yep.
And because that's almost being worse than not doing anything at all.
Yep. I think that's right. And another asset that the Lutheran Church has is a well-evolved understanding of mission, and maybe that's a loaded word, but of mission where it is not Christians doing for others, but it is an accompaniment model, right? Where, whether it's overseas or in other parts of our country, where Lutherans show up in crucified places to listen and to learn. It's about my conversion. I'm not converting, it's about my conversion. That's why I do this work. Tim Wise actually says that too. He says, if you're interested in anti-racist work or thinking about white privilege as a gift to your black or brown people, like, they're better off without you, right? I need to be saved, right? This is my salvation here. I am the one with the sin of white supremacy. I come with humility and a desire to be healed. I saw another hand. Yes, and then up here.
I think it's also important to take what she's saying as go on a crucifixion cruise or some sort of tourism crucifixion. That when you step out with the crucified class, you will be crucified with them. And that I think that so often we go, it's not just listen, it's not to be with them. It's, you will probably get the consequences of doing this. Whether people in your own congregation view you as a traitor or your denomination or your neighbors, when you,
Jason, speak louder, please.
When you put up a Black Lives Matter sign, that will not be received well.
Right. So Jason was saying that it's good that white folks who do this work don't believe that it's a one-off kind of work. You go in and you come out, but that you're really in solidarity with the crucified class, and there'll be consequences. You'll lose support. You may be crucified too. Right, and I think that's humbling and right. Sharon.
What I keep thinking of are 12-step programs. Mm-hmm. Oh my, I mean that it's always with you, and it's so much work, and you make progress, and then you don't. I mean, and it's I need something like that.
Yeah.
As far as what read, and I'm not going to get there by myself.
Yeah.
And it's not going to be overnight, and I'm going to think I've made progress, and then probably not.
Yeah. And here, too, I think Lutherans have particular gifts. You know, we understand our lives to be simultaneously one of being a sinner and a saint. Mm-hmm. We can live into that paradox and that complexity more and more, but we don't dream of, like, jumping out of sin and into holiness. I mean, no Christian does, but other Christians speak more as if, you know, the sin is going to go away. And we should expect to be embroiled in this. That doesn't mean we don't walk. It doesn't mean we don't turn. Some Lutherans will say, well, once a sinner, always a sinner. It doesn't matter. Pass the potatoes. Yeah, like, we do. Your whole life is one of repentance.
Yeah,
thank you. I think that's about all I have. I want to think if... Oh, no, I did have a bit more. About Cheap Grace and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Oh, yes, I had a lot more. So pretend like I didn't think of any of these things. And let's just return with where we started, or where we just were. The challenge for white churches is to step out of the space of cherished white property to be where Jesus is, where the crucified class of people... with the crucified class of people. This is my white church in Davenport, Iowa. This is a question that we need to ask in something other than education hour, right? Continuous to ask and actually enact and certainly hold them too. And the good news, I believe, is this is living into God's grace. This is living into the kingdom of God, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, free nor slave. It's the beloved kingdom. This is what we're called. It's hard work of discipleship, but it's also the greatest gift. It is grace, right? It's grace, and it's for us. And thank you for thinking and speaking honestly with me and doing this work.